Let's go and open up in prayer. Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the gift of life, and pray that you would help us today as we study this passage. It's a tough passage, Father. Perhaps one of the toughest in the Scripture. So help me to teach in a way that certainly warns of the dangers of sin, and yet also your loving kindness towards us in the midst of it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we saw David's, we called it his chesed, which is really his loving kindness. He showed his loving kindness towards his best friend's son in 2 Samuel 9. And then in 2 Samuel 10, he even shows it to his enemies. He's totally rejected. Y'all remember that. And so chapter 9 and 10 really serve as a foil to chapter 11 and 12. In chapter 9 and 10, David he's loyal. He's loyal to his friends. He loves his enemies. Kindness. Just over the top. It's just wonderful pictures of David. Chapter 11 is the complete opposite. David is disloyal. He's ravenous. He destroys life. In this chapter, we're going to see the man after God's own heart now follows his own lust as he covets, commits adultery, stealing another man's wife, lies incessantly trying to cover it all up, gets another man drunk, even murders. It's just... it's so much to take. G. Campbell Morgan described this chapter in this way. He said, in the whole of the Old Testament literature, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson put it this way, David never recovered from it in its effects. He never recovered from it. Now, the Lord forgave him, and the Lord provided for him, but he never gets over 2 Samuel 11. And I know you may have met people, you might be one of them today, that perhaps there are certain sins in your life that the Lord has forgiven and you've been restored, but you're still having to pay for those sins. So let's dive right in. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, the historical background of this was in the middle of the Ammonite War that's going on. We saw in chapter 10, David is not fighting with his troops either. So this is starting to get to be perhaps a pattern, or perhaps chapter 10 and 11 are really consigned into one basically picture that you should have in Scripture. So David, though, sends Joab and it says his servants and all Israel. It's almost like every man of Israel is out fighting except for David. And you might say, well, he's older now. Well, no, he's probably 50 years old. He's been on the throne 15 to 20 years. The Lord has not given him retirement papers yet from fighting. He should be there with his men. And that's clear in the text when it says, but David stayed in Jerusalem. John Trapp, one of the Puritan commentators, writes this, while Joab is busy in laying siege to Rabbah, Satan is laying siege to David and far sooner prevailed. You see, ultimately, what David is not doing, he's not doing his duty. The Lord has called him, the Lord has crafted him to be this particular warrior. He knows that. He's good at it. God has made him supernaturally good at it. And he says, I think I'm going to ride the pine from here on out. And it really reminds me of, I texted Dan Duncan yesterday. I said, what is that quote? You say this quote. And I tried to give him just a rough angle of what it was. And then he wrote back, it's like, that's the exact quote. And that is this. He says, be where you should be, doing what you should be doing. You see, interesting thing is David, the picture of David and Bathsheba, people always think of as David is out looking at this naked woman bathing. But that was the second sin that he fell into. The first sin is he wasn't where he should be, and he wasn't doing what he should be doing. You see, too oftentimes we think, oh, that other one was the sin that got him into it. No, he was already on the road to perdition, if you will. Verse 2, now when evening came, catch that, evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. You're catching it, aren't you? You're catching this first sin, this preliminary sins. He's not only not going off to battle, he's in bed. You get the idea, he's been lounging around all day. Spurgeon puts it this way, idle men tempt the devil to tempt them. And if that doesn't preach, nothing will. Idle men tempt the devil to tempt them. So when you and I fall into just these patterns of just laziness, beware. We ourselves are finding ourselves tempting Satan to tempt us. Now here we have, once again, over in Israel, you've got these flat roofs, and so they're not angled like ours. In the Middle East, the kings had these second floor bedrooms that would just walk straight out into their outdoor patio roof. And so it's pretty nice. And obviously, as king, he's sitting pretty high up as where his quarters were. And he's pacing, it seems, because it says that he walked. He was walking around on the roof. So he seems to be pacing. You may wonder, what's he thinking? I mean, maybe at that very moment, he may have been thinking, I should be off at war. What am I doing here? No. This is I'm a king. This is what a king should be doing. You wonder if that sort of thing was crossing his mind. But he's pacing, and then he sees a woman bathing, and she's very beautiful. The Hebrew is this idea that she is striking in physical appearance. And you might be thinking, well, she doesn't have any clothes on, of course. Well, that's besides the point. She is a beautiful woman, striking, if you will. It's told about Rebecca in the Old Testament, also said of Esther. So just to give you an idea what Bathsheba looked like. And at this point, many of the commentaries are quick to say the sin was not in seeing Bathsheba. It was that he kept watching. And there's certainly lots of truth in that. And yet, be careful, especially men, because that's not always true. There's times where I've gone by magazine racks or perhaps even checked websites knowing that I might see something. If I'm not careful, Romans 13:14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So a lot of times people say, well, the problem is not that you saw it, you continue to lust. No, sometimes the problem is that you saw it from the first place if you realize that you're going to see something when you look at this particular thing. My wife and I have been walking down the road before, and this happens from time to time. She goes, okay, don't look to your left. And I'm like, why did she say that? And so now I'm wanting to go there. It's no excuse. Joseph makes no provision for the flesh. If you think, how would David stop himself? Then remember Joseph. Joseph says the story is he won't even be with Potiphar's wife. He wouldn't even be around her. David doesn't take that same take. Verse 3 through 5, what does he do? So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. So, the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. And Bathsheba's grandfather is Ahithophel, who is one of his chief counselors. I can't help but wonder if David knew Bathsheba. Even when he says, who is she? He probably knew her when she was a little girl or much younger, several years back. But all of a sudden, she's not a young girl anymore. She's married to Uriah the Hittite. Who are the Hittites? They were a Canaanite people who lived in modern-day Turkey. They had a vast empire at one time, from 1380 to 1200 BC. Later, they dispersed, and many of them came down to Israel. I have no doubt that you and I will see Uriah in heaven. His name means Yahweh is my light. The Lord is my light. Which sounds a little bit like Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. I like what one of the men says. He says, the only genuine Israelite in the whole chapter is a Hittite. And that's true. The only one who's following the Lord here is the foreigner. And it's interesting, David, he not only is familiar with Uriah. He knows Uriah very well. How do I know that? Because we'll find out later that Uriah was one of the 30, which may not mean anything to you, but the 30, quote unquote, those are the top fighting men of Israel. I mean, these are the Navy SEALs. These are the top. And he knows them very well. He's friends with him. And you will note this, I think you caught it. Normally in describing a person's genealogy, you only give their parents. That's not what happens here, is it? They will say, oh, this is Bathsheba, and then it'll go on and say, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I think it's a subtle hint. I think it's actually not just a subtle hint. It's a flashing light. Stay away from this woman. When you consider old stories like the horror of Sir Lancelot and Guinevere, what's so horrible about their turbid love affair? It's the fact that Lancelot and King Arthur were friends, good friends. And don't forget that when you cover the story of David and Bathsheba. Uriah and David are good friends. They know each other very well. And not only that, but he knows Bathsheba's family very well also. So where David's fall, let's talk about that for just a moment. How'd that happen? What in the world? How do you put this together in your head with chapter 9 and 10? And when you consider all the times that David ran from Saul and all the godliness he did when he was running from Saul. Well, James 1, 14 and 15 puts it like this. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What do you see? What happens? David saw, he inquired, he yielded to temptation. It's really our sin. It's the sin of our first parents, Genesis 3, verse 6. They saw the fruit was good, wise to make. I mean, just go down this path. This is not hard. And not only that, but Proverbs 9:17 reveals you something even more about just pursuing a woman who's bathing. Is stolen water is sweet. There is something to this, and perhaps men will deny it, but they can have all the women in the world, but they haven't had that one yet. And that is true with David here. David has many wives by this time. You see a sin pattern in David early on, and I think some of you caught it, but some of you may not have. David has an incredible weakness for women. And that's not to say anything negative about women at all, but really his problem is lust. Deuteronomy 17 warns kings not to multiply horses, not to multiply riches, not to multiply wives. All those were seen as kind of power structures. You'd marry wives, many wives, to have alliances with other kings. But for David, he's got a mighty strong sex drive, and a lot of people have been under this misguided presumption that so more sex will satisfy the drive. And the answer is no. David, what we'll see, has had this pattern of marrying other women, more than one, several by this time, not like his son Solomon, but he sets the stage for it. And really it's a pattern of sin that has gone on for 20 years with David. So I know for us it's a shock that David would do this, but perhaps in some ways it shouldn't be. Dr. Johnson put it this way. He was quoting somebody else. And he says, David is like a majestic forest tree that is blown over by a rather light wind. As one wonders why this great majestic tree is blown over, he walks over to it and discovers that decay has been working for a long time in the midst of that tree. Because that's the picture that we get of David here. So, two questions that come to mind. Was Bathsheba raped? And there's a view that some people hold to that. And number two, was Bathsheba innocent? And I'll tackle those two as it says, shows it in the text. First off, it says, he sent messengers and he took her. The head of the Dallas Theological Seminary Old Testament Department makes this very clear. This was not a rape. And you say, well, he took her, though. Well, you need to remember wherever other places in Scripture where that's used, took her. You see that same language when David added wives like Ahinoam to his repertoire, if you will. When he reclaimed Michal after Ishbosheth had taken her from Paltiel, the idea is taking is not this picture of rape. He took her, meaning this one's, I would like to sleep with this one. And then the second question is, was Bathsheba innocent? Well, let me try to answer that. It says when she came to him, he lay with her. Other questions cross her mind. Does she know that her bathtub is within seeing distance to the king? I think it's interesting. So I'll try to give you sort of a nuanced answer. We don't know the answers to all these questions. So some of them are a bit redundant in asking. But the Bible does not once lay blame on her for this sin. I think that's interesting. But that may be an argument from silence. Remember, Joab is not charged with sin in this chapter either. And Joab clearly is complicit in David's sin. The New English Translation translators quoted this, and I'll just quote them. He says, in the expression Boel, it means to come to or to approach. It is also used as a euphemism for sexual relations. The implied purpose for approaching someone is the idea. Here it refers only to the stage of approaching, while the next verb describes the result, that she is the subject of this verb while David is the subject of the next verb probably indicates that the act was consensual. Now, David went after her, let's be clear. But one of the other Hebrew professors, Dr. Merrill, says regarding bathing, it was a ritual purification, and yet perhaps she may be advertising that she is available. We don't fully know. By the way, there's a side comment here. This, I think, is helpful for the women in the room. Ladies, I would tell you, beware. Trust your husband when he tells you that you or y'all's daughter is not going to leave the house dressed like that. Okay? Now, I'm not saying some husbands can be overly strict on those sort of things, but a man knows what goes through another man's mind. Now, I'm not saying in any way, just to be clear, beware, if a man rapes a woman, I'm not blaming that on her in one bit. But I'm telling you, Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So women of the class, please don't make provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. I'm glad, very thankful for my wife when Courtney comes back and she's trying on different clothes and Rebecca said, hey, Daddy, can you take a look at this? And I'll take a look at it and I'll say, no, 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 no. And sometimes Rebecca goes, you sure? And I'll say, no, no, no. No, I'm kidding. There are times that I've been like, well, okay, but please work with the men on this, okay? And by the way, guys, don't be afraid to do this. You're protecting your spouse. You're protecting your daughters. Continuing on, it says, when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Now, just this is important. The bath that she takes out there, really the reason why she's doing that is she's obeying the law. And you say, really? Yeah, we're finding out here that she just completed her menstrual cycle, thus bathing, which is what she was supposed to do according to the ceremonial law. But the point of it is she's ready to conceive now. And the irony, the incredible irony in this is according to the Old Testament law, after that time of the month, she's required to bathe, and then she goes and commits adultery with David. So you have some irony taking place here. And so she comes back with two words in the Hebrew language, and that is hara enoki. And any husband that ever hears that, hara enoki, he is either going to rejoice because his wife is now expecting, or he's going to grieve because he has just committed adultery with this woman. And that's what we have. Why does she tell David? Some people say, why didn't she just keep it quiet? Well, there's several reasons why, but the first one would be Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. At this point, David and Bathsheba are on a death sentence. But you say, he's the king. It matters not. They will both be stoned to death because of this. That is the Old Testament prescription for the sin. And so David has two choices. He can either repent and trust himself in the hand of God, throw himself into the hand of God, or he's going to try to escape the conviction, which is what we'll see he tries to do. Spurgeon puts it this way regarding repentance. as soon as ever we are conscious of sin, the right thing is not to begin to reason with our sin or to wait until we have brought ourselves to a proper state of heart about it, but to go at once and confess the transgression unto the Lord there and then. Too many times our repentance comes much later, and now we've dealt with a sin and we're dealing with a fallout from it. So you kind of question, is it really repentance even at that point, or is it just remorse? Well, we'll see with David. It is repentance, but it's not happening in this chapter. Verse 6 through 9. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So, work this through in your mind, if you will. David sends word to Joab, send Uriah. Does Joab know anything yet? No. And let's be honest, when you and I try to hide a particular act that we've done, we tell as few people as possible. And so he doesn't know anything yet. And so David brings in Uriah, and the incredible evil irony of this. David asked the welfare. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. David asked the shalom. The word, Hebrew word shalom, it means peace or wholeness. And so David asked the shalom of Joab. Tell me of Joab's shalom and the people and the war. At all the same time, David is wrecking and destroying the shalom of Uriah's marriage and of Uriah's life himself. The incredible duplicity of this guy. Then he tells him, "Hey, go down to your house and wash your feet," which is a very strange request. What is he saying there? Well, he might just be saying, "Hey, go relax." Remember, at that time, people were in sandals. The idea of you wash your feet and you just go back and relax. Or, I think in all likelihood, it's encouragement for having marital relations with your wife. Because the idea is not just wash your feet. There are times in the Old Testament, in particular, Deuteronomy 28:57, Isaiah 7:20, where feet is a euphemism for the sexual organs. You can check it out. I'm not going to go through it right now. But I think in all likelihood, that's what's going on there. Hey, why don't you go get cleaned up? Go home to your wife. And he goes, he's going to send him perhaps a bottle of wine, chocolates. I mean, David is hoping. I mean, this guy's been away from his wife for perhaps months. And so this would make sense. But what does Uriah do? He sleeps at the door of the king's house with his servants. Verse 10 and 11. Now, when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." You can feel the shame just in his very words. So David questions him, and if you can imagine putting yourself in Uriah's shoes, Uriah is going, why is David so interested in this? He has to be thinking, this is just weird. Why is he so interested if I go back down to the house? And Uriah's words, I don't even know if he means to do it, but are so humiliating to David. The ark, Israel, Judah, Joab, servants of my Lord, shall I go down and eat and drink and lie with my wife? And David's perhaps thinking at that very moment, these are all things that I've done while you've been away. Uriah will not do it. By your life, the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. So you see this picture, Uriah, a foreigner, a Hittite, more loyal to his adopted nation and to his Lord and to his king than David. You know what that shows you, doesn't it? I hope you catch it. Patterns of sin make you insensitive to sin. David is so insensitive at this point to his own sin. I mean, he's done this sort of thing for years. Not lied, but he's he's let his lust run free, if you will. And so now that it comprises even more sin, it doesn't bother him as much. Verse 14 through 17, David tries a different tact. Now, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, Verse 12 and 13, then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So David's going, well, let's try getting him drunk, which is what he does. Has no effect. Someone has said this, Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. It's true. So David finally is out of options. What do you do? We'll see. Verse 14 through 17. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. You're catching the horrible irony of this even more, aren't you? Remember, Saul abused his authority, and he sent out messengers to kill innocent David. So now David sends out messengers to kill innocent Uriah. What's happened here? David has become Saul. What's even more wicked about it? I don't even think Saul did this. He wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Literally, Uriah's death warrant is in his own hands. So Uriah, in some ways, is really a picture of the man that David used to be. Proverbs 4:23, it says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And David has not done this. Can you imagine for just a moment receiving that letter from David, your Joab? F.B. Meyer, one of the commentators, puts it this way. Imagine Joab saying, this master of mine, David, he can sing psalms with the best, but when he wants a piece of dirty work done, he must come to me. And really what you have is a picture of an innocent man, a glorious man, a fighter for the Lord. He's obedient to the point of death. He dies. The innocent one dies for the guilty. Remember Uriah's name? The light of God. That should draw your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly David is not a picture of the Father, but David is really a picture of us. How wicked we are. And yet Uriah would lay down his life for the country. Verse 18 through 21. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So he sends this messenger to go get word to David. And it's interesting because it says, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, you can't help but wonder if Joab and David had kind of worked this out beforehand, that David's going to be very angry at this. Well, rightfully so, because you don't ever get your troops that close to the city wall. I mean, no commander would ever tell his troops that. I can't help but wonder if Uriah and the rest of the men say, you want us to stay? Get that close to the wall? Because as you get to that close to the wall, the enemy just shoots down at you. And as a matter of fact, they even use this story of Abimelech, who he was going to surround this tower, and this mighty strong housewife grabs a grabs a millstone, an upper millstone. I have no idea. She rolls it off and it kills him. And Abimelech runs around saying, "You kill me, you kill me. I don't want to be known that a woman killed me." Which should tell you a little bit about how the ancients regarded women. So David said he's going to get angry. And David's going to, and then he's going to say, Uriah the Hittite is also dead. David must act angry in order for this ruse to take place. Tommy Nelson puts it this way with lying. He said, you know the real problem with lying? The real problem with lying is this. The world as it is and the world how you want it to be. I think he's right on the money. You see, David in some sense is having to play the hypocrite. He's lying to defend what the people have believed about him for years. You know, he doesn't have to, but he's choosing to. Verse 22 through 24. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate." There it is. "Moreover, the archer shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." So I think you caught it, didn't you? This word servant, your servants, the king's servant, your servant Uriah. Why does it keep saying this over and over again? Perhaps in order to show you that the king is supposed to be the shepherd of the sheep of Israel. These are the very men that they laid their lives in your hands, and you have killed them. And you may scratch your head and go, wait a second, David didn't say to put all those men up there. He just said to put Uriah up there. And at this point, I think perhaps Joab may have, what's the word for it? He may have added his own idea to this, thinking, well, it's going to look better if not just Uriah dies, but several men die. And Uriah is going to be one of them. Questions to ask ourselves that we don't fully know the answer. Did David reveal to Bathsheba the plan to kill her husband? Did they work this out, or did he just do it on his own? Was she glad? I mean, I don't think so. I think she mourned the death of her husband. I think it's true. And yet, was she glad that she will not have to die being stoned to death because of her adultery? I think she's glad about that. Either way, we don't know. Verse 25 through 27 says this. Then David said to the messenger, "Then you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So you don't fully catch this in the English, but let me help you a little bit. When he tells him to tell Joab, "Don't let this thing displease you," what he says is literally, "Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. Don't let it be evil in your eyes." In a sense, and the English does a good job of saying displeasing to you. But did you catch that? Because later on, we're going to see that what David had done was displeasing the eyes of the Lord. So it plays on this. And then David said, "The sword devours one as well as another." How would you say that in our modern day parlance? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. You can't, Joab, don't worry about it. Let me encourage you. These things happen. It happens. And it's almost like blind fate. And yet David is really the one who carried the Ammonite sword. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife. Now note this, if you will. David, in some sense, is the hero. I mean, you can imagine as an ancient Israelite, you would hear of Uriah. He was one of the 30, and he died in battle by Joab's stupid decision, perhaps. And yet David, catch this, he loves his men so much that he even brings in Uriah's pregnant wife to be his wife, and so to take care of her. What a man. What a godly man. And it says, then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see, just because we find out that God is silent in this chapter does not mean he is not there. And there is much application from this, and I'll just give you 7 points. I could come up with 50, I think. But things to beware of. Number one, times of idleness can be times of our greatest temptations. If you're like me, you're always trying to get away from the stress. Oh, if I just get away from the stress. Perhaps that very stress that God is putting in your life is keeping you from sin. Because your idleness, you cannot be trusted. Neither can I. 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful lest you fall. I beg of you, and I'm begging of me, don't tempt the devil to tempt you. I've prayed before, and I've told my wife this, I pray the Lord will take me in death before I cheat on you. Not that I'm planning to cheat on her. But, and by the way, if I die sometime an untimely early death, that's not, neither here nor there. I hope it's not from that, but I really have prayed that. And it's not a bad prayer request, because David from this life, from this point on, lives the sort of life of living death. It's awful after 2 Samuel 11. I'm just telling you, please keep coming back. Number two, yeah, I think you need to pray and be mindful of sin patterns. Sin patterns. When more than one person has told you something, you need to listen. The Lord is teaching you something here. And a lot of times, us in our own pride, we're way too quick to discount our spouse saying something or somebody else saying something. They're just being mean. No. Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And let me tell you something, y'all. You all have sin patterns. You all have them. Number three, no sin is beneath you. What I mean by no sin is beneath you, it is possible for you today to commit any sin. Beware of thinking, well, that's the Old Testament. That means the Spirit really wasn't residing in him. The Spirit had fallen upon him, but me in the New Testament, you know, I'm a New Testament Christian. We don't really have to deal with that same sort of, no. You can commit any sin today, and even the ones that David does not commit. Remember, the man after God's own heart did these things. Remember these words too. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. That was not simply the voice of Simon Peter, but it says all the apostles said the same thing. No sin is beneath you. Number four, believer. Let me tell you this. As a believer, I honestly don't think you can enjoy sin too long. I'm not saying you can't enjoy sin. Certainly, that's the reason why we do it. We like to play in the sandbox of sin, but you can't enjoy it too long. How long is too long? I can't answer that. But note this, as David, he reveals something about himself in Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, where he says, about this time period, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. It doesn't sound like he's enjoying his new life with Bathsheba, does it? He's not. He enjoyed it for a time. Sin is fun for a season. But if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, it can be a living hell the more you continue to hide it. Number five, you will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. God is not mocked, it says in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. It comes in different ways, and the Lord in mercy can cause it to be perhaps not as much, but it's going to happen. I'll never forget one of the most scary times of my life is when I went to a men's retreat, and he talked about adultery. And then he said, I've got 10 more minutes left, but I'm going to stop teaching right now, and I want you to take 10 minutes, and I want you to take a piece of paper and write down every single person that you're going to have to tell that you have cheated on your spouse. Take 10 minutes. Oh, it was horrible. I was writing down my wife's name, my parents, my brother, my in-laws, my sister-in-law. I mean, I might as well be dead at that point. It's important to do, to get some meditation and realize, do I really want to go down this road? Because you will reap it. Number six, four-letter word, flee. Flee. Is there anything more damning than hidden sins that no one else knows about? Especially sins of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth. As one of the commentators puts it, if only David knew that this illicit pursuit of pleasure would directly or indirectly result in an unwanted pregnancy, the murder of a trusted friend, a dead baby, his daughter raped by his son, one son murdered by another, a civil war led by one of his sons, a son who imitates David's lack of self-control, i.e. Solomon, leading him and much of Israel away from God. If only David knew. You see, the fact is, before we commit these sins, that's the issue. We don't know. So we gamble. If only David knew. And finally, the seventh thing is repent quickly. If you ever do fall into any sin, we should know this. Repent quickly. Zechariah 1:3 says in part, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Please don't believe the lie that repentance is not a part of your everyday life. It certainly is. It is. That's the Christian's life. One day we won't repent anymore. You know when that will be? When we have no more sin to repent of, and that means heaven. Close with a story, and I hope it grabs you like it grabs me. Paul Harvey explains how Eskimos deal with Arctic wolves. Arctic wolves eat their seals. And so how do you deal with these? You can't chase down the Arctic wolves. How do you chase them down? Well, you let them come to you. He says, first the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter affixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh, frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. Nothing to add. Let's pray. Father, we grieve as we consider this chapter because perhaps it's not just the chapter of David, but us as well. I don't want to leave these people with nothing but heartache because ultimately we know that Jesus Christ came to die for sin. Indeed, he took the role up on the cross of a liar, one who covets, one who lusts, as the adulterer, as the murderer in his dying for us. And so, Father, I pray for anybody in here who does not yet know the Savior. Father, would you grab them and throw them down to the cross and they could see ultimately as you are the only hope. David is not our hope, but the Son of David is in Jesus Christ. And I pray for anybody in here that is dealing with particular sins. Help us to remember that ultimately we don't fall into them. We play with them. We nurse them. We hold them close until eventually we fall into much greater sin. Lord, please, please protect your servants. Lead us not into temptation. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.